The following message, titled, What God Has Done for Worry, was based on Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, January 13, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Chris Beamer of Centinella Baptist Church in Lawndale, California.
Now it is our privilege again tonight to have Pastor Chris Beamer from the Centinella Baptist Church in Lawndale, California with us. So without further introduction, brother, please come and minister the Word of God.
Someone has thoughtfully written concerning his troubles. Every evening I turn my worries over to God. He's going to be up all night anyway. I wish I'd written that. No, rather I wish that that was a part of my life every night of my life. In fact, I think this is what we all would do if that nasty business of trusting God and checking our own sins were done. But it's a business that we don't always attend to as we should. And, of course, the problem is deeper than simply making a few good decisions. It involves faith and motives. Now, the worrier, the person who is beset with anxiety to the point where his worry has affected him adversely, is typically a person who lets his anxious feelings dominate all other considerations in life. To him, if he's a Christian, prayer is a burden, peace is fleeting, God seems distant. And so it's little to be thankful for. Though he may feel like he's working on his problem in a strange sort of way, getting control of it or at least facing up to it, let's be honest, by worrying, he's not. Though he may feel and think that the care he lavishes on his problems sets him above other caring folks, it does not. Though he may even see his worrying as a kind of cross to bear for God, and it is for him a sort of meritorious sacrifice, it is not. At least not that degree of worrying. The reality is, in fact, he may be simply seeking attention. Or applause, pity, or even satisfaction in keeping busy. The state of being worried, as I'm describing it, deeply distracted and troubled by care, I think is best described as a disgrace to self, let alone a disgrace to God. Now, in a previous message, I had spoken about worry as it becomes sin. But I think it would be very inadequate, of me, not only that, but disappointing to you, if you had heard that, for me not then to leave this whole subject on a more upbeat note. And so I've titled the message this evening, What God Has Done for Worry. Because really, brethren, he has. He's done lots for worry, just as he's done for lots of other things in life that we need help for. The text I've chosen for speaking on this matter of what God has done for worry is probably one very familiar to you, but maybe not in association with worry. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at the fourth verse. I'd like to read that portion in your hearing. It's just five verses long. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. I'm reading from the King James Version. Yours might differ a little from mine, but I think we have basically the same sense in our English translations. The Apostle Paul has written here, Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Well, need I say that this passage and many of the words in this passage have been a great encouragement to the spirits of believing people down through the centuries. It's the sixth and seventh verses, of course, that I think have most application to the subject matter at hand tonight, namely worry. I read these again in your hearing and clarify one or two words. Verse 6, be careful for nothing. Be anxious about nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And, verse 7, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through or in Christ Jesus. Well, worry can become a problem. And yet it seems to me that right here in this text, we have a couple of excellent remedies for the problem of worry. I see them in three ways, and these will be the three points of my message. First of all, it's pretty clear to me from this passage, although neither verses 6 or 7, at least in my translation, begin with this phrase, thou shalt not. I see a sort of a prohibition here. I see a prohibition against worrying. In fact, it's pretty broad, is it not? Do not be careful, that is, full of care, full of unnecessary care, full to the exploding point, as it were, about anything. Wow, that covers a whole lot of things in life. Secondly, I see here that there is a promise, that God has promised to help us not to worry. How so? Well, very simply and yet solemnly, I think, very substantially, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, he who worries, may not feel like requesting too much, but if he is a Christian and has been taught the least in the faith, he knows that in all circumstances God is present, God is aware, and that being the case, why not make this request? Why not make this worry a subject of request to God? He is there. He cares. And thirdly, what I see here is that God has provided us with examples of worry overcome, namely in the person of him who has written these words, the Apostle Paul. But then if we consider this to be a part of the Scriptures, why then in the extended Scriptures, many examples of those in bygone days who have had good reason to be anxious for their situations and have found the remedy in God and in his word. So, first, God has prohibited us from worrying. Secondly, he has promised to help us not to worry. Thirdly, he has provided us with examples of worry overcome. Though worry may get the better of us by its great power, I think the message here that inspires me when I begin to feel overly anxious is this: God is greater. And God is so great that he is able to help me overpower that worry. Now, in a previous message, I had tried to develop a definition of worry, and it runs like this. I'll break it up again because I know it's rather a run-on sentence. But it goes like this. Worry is that mental state in which care and concern have been carried by fear, for example, fear of the future, or by an overwrought imagination. We'll call this speculation of what might happen, or the need to be in control of things that we cannot possibly be in control of. That worry is that mental state driven by these things in which care and concern have been carried to the point. Carried to the point where our thinking, our speaking, and or our acting begins to be adversely affected. In other words, we've become sort of basket cases. We become driven more by our worries than most anything else in our lives. It's a dangerous place to be in. It's the kind of a place in which you would think that the immediate response of a believing person would be to let his requests, to let his problems be made known to God. But of course, in dealing with severe cases, we have to come at them from several angles. So let's come at this whole business of worry and what God has done for it from this angle first, that God has prohibited us from worrying. Our text says this: be careful for nothing, or be anxious for nothing. It might have been phrased, I think, this way: thou shalt not worry, and he would have covered it. Well, you know, it is the way of the apostles, as it is with their Lord and Savior, to sometimes be a little kind in their rebuke. You know, if they're too hard and they're too direct, and this works in all human relationships, the tendency of believers is to shut down. The tendency of someone to whom needs a good word in season, maybe even a strong word, is to shut the ears and the mind as soon as it's perceived as a possible accusation. And so we have a softening of language here, and yet all the same, I believe we have a prohibition. And what is it? Do not worry. Now, the word in the Greek language that's used in this place, the place where I have the English written careful, your version might vary, is a word that can simply mean to have care or concern, or to be very anxious, or to be worried to an excess. Depends on the context in which it appears. I think this context justifies the idea of worry. But just to give you an example of where it appears, and worry may not really be meant at all, I refer you to the second chapter and the 20th verse, same epistle. Second chapter, 20th verse, we have written here, Paul, speaking of his companion Timothy, writes, "For I have no man," that is, like Timothy, "like-minded, who will naturally care for your state." Certainly, Paul doesn't mean there worry about you. He means care, have compassion for you, and yet the Greek word standing behind the word care there is the same as we have it in this place. So let me just simply say that what the apostle has in mind as he comes to this closing portion of the Philippian letter is he has in mind problems that his readers may be facing. And since worry is such a common one, he includes that in his address as he closes this epistle to those believers. Now, to be merely concerned, my brethren and friends, or to care is a normal thing. And if you don't care too much about things, or you're not too concerned about things, there's something wrong with you. But if you care too much, are concerned too much, are beset with too much attachment for things, you can easily step into a sinful state of behaving. To be careful, as this older English version I'm using, is to be full of care. It comes from the Middle English meaning of the word careful that we find in the King James Version. In other words, it's to be, as it were, overstuffed with care, overstuffed with concern, that is, anxious or worried. And the apostle here, I think, is simply putting Christ's own rule into his own words. Do you remember what our Lord says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25? Actually, the whole passage there. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought." That is, do not worry, as the New King James has it, or as the ESV has it, do not be anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Now again, notice the gentle approach, of course, that our Lord takes to this whole problem. He could just as well have said, as Paul could have written here, "Thou shalt not worry." Thou shalt not be consumed with the cares of this life and the appearances that everybody has some concern for. He doesn't, and neither does the apostle. But they both mean the same thing here. When Jesus says, of the life, is not the life more than these things about which we are so worried, so very many of us? Paul says the same thing in the words nothing, by which, of course, we could say here, you should not be anxious for anything. Well, the precept is this. If we are worried about something, we must stop. We must stop. And if we are not worried about something, we shouldn't start. Simple as that. If you're worried, then quit. If you're not worried, then don't start worrying. God would not have you to be afflicted. Neither would God have you to be a lawbreaker. Because if I'm reading this right, this is a prohibition. And to ignore this prohibition would be to break a law. It would be to run contrary to God's will for you. So to cross the line from a kind of justified concern or care or let's say anxiety to excessive worry is a kind of law breaking. And by law breaking, I think we all understand that this means that God is offended. God is offended when we break his laws. It also means that chastisement is risked, that God may choose to deal with those of us who are willing to break his laws by causing our lives to be that much more painful. He has ways with us, you know. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what will cause us to sting. He knows what will cause us to shut our mouths and listen. He knows what will correct us in his own inimitable way. And also, may I point out that this matter of law breaking can cause us to feel forsaken. It is not uncommon, I think, experience among believers that when they do wrong and persist in doing that wrong, their sense of immediate fellowship with God begins to diminish. They might, with the psalmist, even cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Depending on how far they have gone. So, you see, there are consequences. There are consequences to not getting a handle on, not dealing with that care and concern that has gone to such an excess that it is a sin, namely a sinful worry. May I also point out this? That one sin can tend to lead to another. That one false step can then, as it were, put a man or a woman on such a pitch as it will be easier to take the next step and that further into the same sin or yet other sins. Think of, for example, how it was with King David. King David had a respite in the wars with the Philistines and other of his heathen neighbors. And during that time of relaxation and recuperation, he cast his eye about the city from his home. And what did he see? He saw a beautiful woman. Now, of course, what he should have done immediately is to take his eye off of that beautiful woman. But it's quite apparent that he left his eye upon that beautiful woman, and before you know it, not only had he looked in the wrong direction, but he had taken even further steps in the wrong direction, and not only was there a sin of immorality between the two of these, but that led in turn to even further sin. Some would regard what happened to the wife or the husband of this woman as murder. Certainly, I think it was manslaughter and concocted by David, all beginning with a single glance. Or think of Solomon. Yes, wise Solomon. So wise that he thought he would experiment and see just how foolish this world was. Well, you know what? In the process of experimenting and finding out just how foolish this world was, he found out just how foolish he was. I mean, come on. 300 wives and 700 concubines? Well, I needn't say any more, do I? So, with those kinds of sins that I've mentioned among those two men, is it not possible that worry, if taken to an extreme degree, could also put one on such a pitch that it would be easy for him to take further steps? Further steps not just into his own torment, that is, the anxiety of his own soul, but into other kinds of sins. I think we see that actually having taken place in the case of King Saul, whose worry, whose excessive concern eventually for himself and his place in the kingdom of Israel led to a very devastating end to his own life. Well, I think that then the fear of grieving our Creator, as it were, of laying more lashes upon the back and the brow of our Savior, should be enough to cut us off from tempting ourselves with this sin of excessive worry. Let's remember then, in the first place, that God has prohibited us from excessive worry. Now, secondly, from our text, I think that we can see very clearly here that God has promised to help us not to worry. And maybe that's the most consoling feature of the whole passage. Because let's be honest with ourselves, there's almost no more comforting words that I can think of in all of the scriptures than those that we find in verse 7, and the peace of God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep, that is, preserve your hearts and minds. Who doesn't want peace? Well, we live in such a ragged and riotous and reckless world that there's a lack of peace demonstrated on every hand. It seems like all around us lives are falling apart, and some lives fall apart so much as great crimes are being committed in a very public manner, grieving our hearts. Well, what is essentially the source of the problem? There is no peace in them that would pass all understanding, because if there were, these kinds of treacherous things would not have been committed. But I see here, in the words of verse 6, let your requests be made known to God, an immediate answer to the problem that is proposed. Are you worried? Are you now careful? That is, are you full of care for something? Well, the answer to the problem here is by prayer and supplication, meaning a special kind of prayer. A special kind of prayer in which the pleading is heightened, in which the pleading is such as that he who prays knows that he has a great problem. And although God may not be his last resort, he does feel as though this is the last opportunity he will have in order to deal with that thing by prayer and supplication. By prayer and supplication, notice interestingly here, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Well, that's a pretty packed little expression there. I hope to unpack it here in just a few moments' time. But the basic idea is this. The anxious believer is very, very clearly here invited to let the Master of all of heaven and all of earth join him in bearing his burden. The invitation goes like this. Let me, the giver of your life and your breath, moreover, the one who has given you not only life and breath, temporally speaking, but eternal life, let me be your helper. Let me care for you. Let me bear with you your burden. We're not talking about just your next-door neighbor, your best friend, your husband, your wife. We're talking about God, the creator of all things and the creator of you and your redeemer if you be in Christ. There's an invitation. Come to me. Can't help but think of the words of the Lord Jesus. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here, it's more like this. Come to me. All of those of you who are on the verge of committing a great sin, of being consumed with your anxieties, come to me and you'll find rest. And such a rest as can best be described in these words, peace, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. Now, the Apostle Peter puts this in a little bit of a different way. He calls taking up this invitation, casting all your care upon him. I remind you of those words we find in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at the 6th verse. There the apostle has written, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." What? Casting all your care. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Same word, used twice there, but very different context. Cast your care, cast your anxiety, cast your worry upon him who is not worried at all. You think God's worried that he can't solve your problems? Of course not. He's put you together. He knows how you tick. He can solve it. Cast your care upon him. Be vigilant, sober, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Notice a couple of things, actually, in the way Peter puts this idea forward concerning worry. There's something about worry that is proud. Okay? There's something about worry that is proud, because essentially, excessive worry, anyway, is a sign that you're depending upon yourself. You're depending upon yourself and your own resources in a kind of a mixed up, I understand, in a strange, in an inadvisable way, and yet you're doing it. You're doing it, and it ought not to be done because it smacks just a little bit of pride. Notice also something else here. I think it's very significant, and this is it. When you allow yourself to be consumed by worry and anxiety, so you also open yourself to greater temptations. Temptations that can best be expressed in these words, that there is an adversary, namely the devil, who, like a roaring lion, is looking for access to you. Access to you to cause you to stumble even further than you have in your worried state. Well, there is a, as I say, a certain amount of pride in not casting our cares upon him who cares for us. And there is a certain roaring lion who relishes the idea of one trying to help his feeble little self. Now, God already knows, of course, all about us. He knows the past, the present, and the future. He already knows if we're worried and what we need. And yet, notice, he insists that we pray. He insists that we pray because, obviously, worry is more than just some kind of an abstract issue that needs to be settled, needs to be solved. It's more than just an affliction or a disease that needs a quick fix remedy. Worry really has deep roots in us. And if it smacks at all of pride, or it is a function of weakness of faith whereby we open ourselves to greater temptation, then we need to be made aware of it. And the way to be made aware of it is to pray. Is to pray. Because prayer, what happens in prayer, my dear brethren, is not that we just communicate with God and God is pleased to hear from us, but God ministers to us. God teaches us through prayer. God very often corrects us. Am I mistaken in thinking that that I'm alone in coming away from a season of prayer feeling awfully humbled, perhaps completely frustrated in my main design as I went into prayer, but also leaving, sensing that this fellowship with God that I enjoyed in prayer has done something to correct me? Has done something to instruct me. Am I alone? Well, I hope not, because otherwise, frankly, wouldn't make any sense to pray after a certain manner of thinking that God has ordained all things that come to pass and that we shouldn't worry about those things, do not be concerned about those things, just go merrily on our way and let God, as it were, have this universe wound up like a clock, just continue on ticking. No! God would have us to be intimately involved with ourselves and all that concerns the kingdom of God as we are in it. Therefore, he insists that we pray. And the motive for praying is not to, of course, inform omniscience of something he doesn't know about. But the purpose here of prayer is to be informed by limitless wisdom. I think that's part of the care that is meant here when the apostle is exhorting us to cast our cares upon him who cares for us, and when the apostle to the Gentiles exhorts, be careful for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Frankly, there is really no other way for God to do exceeding abundantly what we ask or think. He wants to get us thinking and asking so he can show us that he is pleased to answer us abundantly above what we can think or ask. In fact, this, I think, must be the case if all things work together for good to them that love God. How could God, this shameful thing of being worried to excess, work for my good? It's a rotten thing. It's a bad habit. It's something I've got to get over if I'm going to walk a more Christ-like way. But yes, even that too, God will use for good. But he'll use it by means, and in this particular case, the great means is by prayer. The immensity, as well as the imminence, the very near presence of God, though he is great and beyond us, should assure us that he will not fail us if we don't fail him. A couple of observations I'd also like to make at this point when we consider the tenderness that should be involved in prayer, and then that tenderness as it is applied to casting our cares upon him who cares for us. When we do so, and we are in that meditative mood, no matter how tormented our spirits are, let us, one, recall the past deliverances of our God from dangers, from threats, and even the fears of what never actually happened. Let's not be forgetful people if we fall into that trap again of worrying to excess. Mark Twain, a great American humorist, once was quoted as saying, "I'm an old man now. I've known many troubles in my life, most of which never happened." He was a worrier, all right. In fact, Twain was most worried about his public image, if you can believe that. He was most worried whether his humor would be accepted on the lecture circuit. Well, it was. That doesn't say much for Christ, and it does say something for Mark Twain and humor, I guess. But you can see the truth in all of that. So let us recall. Let us recall what God has done in the past. Has he not delivered us in some very difficult circumstances in the past, and won't he in the future? That should give us some kind of confidence. Let's also resist the temptation to repeat that whole ugly process of going from legitimate care and concern to that which is excessive and becomes an adverse kind of an affliction in our lives. You know, frankly, it's kind of stupid, isn't it? I mean, to repeat the same thing again, that we already had some idea didn't work in the first place. God would like a little bit of intelligence among his people, and it doesn't really speak very well for us if we continue to fall into that bad habit of worrying excessively. And then may we also rely on all things which are holy, especially, I think, the means of grace, in order to strengthen what often is a small expression of faith when we are beset by worry. May our answer, in other words, to the question, have I done all that is reasonable in this particularly worrisome situation, avoided second-guessing, and left the rest to God? May it be yes. That, I think, is the Christian healthy way to go about letting our requests be made known to our Maker and Redeemer. Now, the third point, I'll be very brief here, and I'll not be very specific, is that God has provided us with examples of worry overcome. Now, he's provided us of examples of people who worried to excess and who were overcome by their worry, but he's also provided us good examples. And I can think of no better example, perhaps in all the scriptures, than the very one who penned these words. The one who penned these words, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Benjamite of Benjamites, a Judaizer of Judaizers, in his glory days in the Jewish religion, underwent a radical conversion experience. What this man underwent, I think probably few of those who come to faith in Christ underwent. But along with that radical conversion experience where he was, as it were, wrenched out of a frame of reference and a cultural setting that had been so comfortable to his pride and his idea of having earned brownie points with God, he was also pointed in an even more challenging ministry. He was directed to do much traveling in the course of the remaining years of his life, to not only meet the challenge of the Gentile world, a world that he probably was not very familiar with, although he read their literatures, but not personally familiar with outside of his vast experience in Judaism, but he also was commanded to imperil his life. And so if there is any man about whose life we know quite a bit from the scriptures, both through his writings and those that wrote about him, it would be the Apostle Paul. This was a man, if any man had reason to worry, This is the man. This is the man who, if he had to be anxious about the next day, what people were saying behind his back, what they might be plotting in the next city, and what might be going on even in churches that he had planted, and they had seen him at one time as their father in the gospel. This man had reason to worry. And yet, what did he write? He wrote these words, "Be careful for nothing." It's almost as if he's speaking to himself, "I will not be anxious about anything. Though they have laid upon my back 39 lashes, though I was let down outside the wall of a city in a basket so I could get out of the hands of those that wanted to kill me, though I was received as a father by the children of God and then accused of either being a false apostle or one who was interested in aggrandizing himself and building himself up in the ministry and having his own following." Well, I don't probably need to go into any more detail about this man, but only to say this, that it seems to me like he's talking of himself. And yet in talking of himself and sharing something of himself obviously makes what he's saying here a very impressive message to us. "I, Paul, shall be concerned to excess about nothing." And why? Because in everything, whether I'm in the sea trying to keep my head above waters after a shipwreck, or whether I'm on the land trying to get away from those who would want to stone me to death, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. I'm going to supplicate the Lord, and I'm going to do all of this with a spirit of thanksgiving. Can you imagine how hard that would be to be thankful in the midst of such threats? But I will do that, and I will do that because I know that's the way that God would have me do. He would have me lay my concerns at his front step so that he might pick them up and with me carry them, and in so doing would communicate to me that peace that passes all understanding a peace that assures me above all other things, I'm still his and he is still mine. But of course we have in the rest of the scriptures a whole slew, I think, of examples. Just one place I take you to, Hebrews chapter 11. Now, this, yes, is a New Testament epistle, but it is very much concerned with Old Testament histories and Old Testament peoples. And in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we have a list, a list here essentially, an abbreviated list, of course, of Old Testament people long before the coming of Messiah into this world, who obviously had saving faith, faith in him who had they had not seen, but who by various means that God had provided in their lifetimes, they understood by prophecy would come and would be their Savior. And as we read through that list, it starts very early in the history of the world, I think we become rather amazed at who is in it. At least I do. There's some pretty awful folks at one point. But then as we come to, say, the 32nd, 33rd verses of chapter 11 and beyond, we encounter yet an even more compressed account of these people. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. But of course, really what the apostle is saying is that they are made perfect, or that is, they do have salvation because of the Savior who finally came. Well, what is also strongly implied here is that they had lots to worry about. They had a lot of anxieties. They had a lot to cast their cares and concerns upon. This was an anxious lot. And yet, they overcame. And they overcame by faith. They overcame some of the most, I think, troubling things that any human being could face. Look, there's nothing like persecution. You know, we live in a gentle age, at least in this country. But there have been times past when, well, living for Christ meant standing at death's door. That's all there is to it. Now, that's something to worry about. And yet, what did they do? They had faith toward God. What must they have done? They must have cast their cares upon Him who cared for them. They must have not been overly anxious to the point of being paralyzed people. Even with the threat of death before them, they must have not been careful for very much. They are examples to us. They found that in the worst of situations, God had prepared something better for them. And for those in this walk of faith or hall of faith, He had prepared for them a better country. And that is what they looked to. That was their great hope. That was their solace and their comfort. That is what gave them relief. So thousands have known unimaginable peace in the midst of trial. We can too, because God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So three things I'd like you to remember. One is that God has prohibited us from worrying. Two, that God has promised to help us not to worry. And three, that he has provided us with examples of worrisome, fretsome situations overcome, in which the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, kept their minds and their hearts in the Savior yet to come. And what shall I say of church history? What shall I say of those who endured trials and difficulties, were made homeless and penniless, countryless even, since the coming of Christ? You know, one of the things I still appreciate about being a Baptist is that baptism at one time was a very visible and public sign that one was making a stand for Christ as his one and only king against the emperor. That people faced death for coming publicly out and through this ordinance of the church, say by a riverside, or by a lakeside, or by a poolside, put their lives in jeopardy. Well, I'm telling you, I don't think that baptism principally is a testimony of him who has been saved to others. I think it principally is a testimony of God to him who is saved, that he is washed, and that he is buried with Christ and has risen with him to a newness of life. But in those days of great persecution, surely it was a testimony to others about what they had decided, or whether what God had decided by grace for them. And so we have a great cloud of witnesses that have gone on before, who have been beset with great worry, anxiety, torment of soul, and they have found the answer in God. In fact, the great interest that God has in believers, of course, is to guard their hearts and minds, and thus to prepare them for heaven. Trouble awaits those, of course, who do not let him, who will not cast all their care upon him, as he has promised, as he assures them he cares for them. Someone has written, "Worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it never gets you anywhere." How true. The Lord is the only sure path to certainty. Do you want peace of mind? Then stop worrying. That's one of the things that you can do to have greater peace of mind. Resign as general manager of the universe, because there's one already who controls all things. And he bids you to let him control your things too. He says, "Come to me, let me care for you as you are consumed by cares." Someone else somewhere has written these words, "Do not be afraid of tomorrow. God is already there." Do not be afraid of tomorrow. God is already there. The thing he didn't add, and what I would like to add here as I close my comments, is this. Unless, of course, he is not your Savior, then worry about tomorrow. Worry about the next hour. Worry about the next few minutes. Because God portrays himself in this word, in this Bible, as the sovereign of all things. The sovereign of your life and breath, who has appointed all of the things in your life, including the very end of your life. Will it be 10 or 15 or 20 or 50 years from now? Perhaps. Could it be in the next 10 or 15 minutes? No one knows. And you don't either. So, if you are here this evening and without Christ as your Savior, without any possibility that the peace of God that passes all understanding could be yours, then worry. Worry a lot. Be afraid of tomorrow. God is there, but not as a Savior, as a judge. And believe me, he will judge you. He may not relieve you of worry until he has shown you the vileness of your worry, but he's also going to show you the vileness of all of the rest of your sins. May he do so. It's not a pleasant experience. I myself am a little like the Apostle Paul in this sense, that my conversion was radical and through some very dark and threatening provinces. I don't want to repeat that experience. And yet, I am thankful for every moment that God got a hold of this hard-hearted, stiff-necked sinner and said, start thinking. Start thinking about who you are, or rather, what you are, and why you're here, and where you're going. Give it some thought now, because you can't be sure there's a tomorrow. Put aside all these dreams and ambitions about fame and fortune and satisfying the musical spirit within you, and think about the thing that's most essential of all, and that is your everlasting spirit. Because though your body will mold in the dust, if this is the appointed hour of your death, there is something eternal about you. There is something everlasting about you, and it will go on. And you will know it. And you will know it in a place where God is not your friend, where God is not your savior, but God is your judge. Where God is the one who says, I don't know you, depart from me. Where God says, sinner, there is a place for you of everlasting punishment. Oh, that you may be persuaded, my friend, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things future, nor worry would separate you from God. May it be the hour, the day, the moment of your salvation. Let us pause just a moment, be quiet, and then I'll pray and dismiss you with a benediction. Almighty God, how true and just you are. The word that we call our holy scriptures has a way of piercing to the very center of our being, dividing soul from spirit, joints from marrow, being a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And by it, we first recognize that you are very true and very just in all of your dealings. And yet, our glorious God, and yet you are also very compassionate, very full of mercy, very willing that sinners should come to the only appointed Savior of sinners, the only name of him given under heaven and earth, by which men must be saved. And I would pray at this hour, as thoughts are being closed upon this topic of sinful worry, of excessive worry, of anxiety that overwhelms, that you might seal our hearts to these truths concerning what you have done for worry for your people, but at the same time, you might also burn into the heart's memory of those who cannot claim you with any justice as Redeemer and friend, that you might burn into those hearts the conviction that you are just in being a judge. Oh, I pray, cause these dear souls to tremble with great fear, to be beset with such anxiety as they have not known, that they might be compelled to fall to their knees, though this takes many days, weeks, months, even years, but eventually fall to their knees and confess what worms they are, what undeserving creatures they are of the least degree of mercy, to repent of their sins and have faith toward him alone, even Jesus Christ, whose death upon the cross and perfect life can give them what they need, pardon and acceptance. May the blood and the righteousness of Christ be writ large in the lives of multitudes. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.